Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. It's thrilling to hear you all read from the book of Isaiah in your scripture reading. And we'll be reading from that in the sermon today. I appreciate so much the invitation to be here. I appreciate the opportunity from God and from you to have the blessing to worship the Lord with you and to speak with you. Billy and Carla have been very gracious gracious host, and I appreciate that very much. I'm glad to be their guest, glad to be with all of you. I want to tell you something about this lesson before I start. This lesson isn't going to be adequate. It isn't going to be good enough for the subject matter. For the subject matter is beyond description. And words will fail, and my words in this sermon will fail to adequately express His glory. Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding, and who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. This text stresses to us the majesty, the glory, the grandeur of God. A God that is beyond our ability to adequately describe or even adequately understand. Ephesians 3 verses 20 and 21 says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is far greater than our greatest thoughts of God. But as we try to grasp something of God's greatness, let us focus on these words. The Bible tells us, it asks, who has measured the waters of the world in the hollow of His hand? Water covers three-fourths of the surface of the earth. But God is pictured as taking all the waters of the world and holding them in His hand. What an awesome God, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span. A span would be the distance between a person's thumb and small finger. In most men, that might be around 9 inches and was often used as a form of measurement in an ancient world. The Bible tells us God marks off the heavens by the span. To adequately appreciate it, do you know if you started at one end of our galaxy, the Milky Way, and traveled to another end of our galaxy,
at the speed of light, do you know how long that would take? 100,000 years.
And the distance between us and the next neighboring galaxy is greater than that. God marked it all by His enormous hand. God spoke it into existence. And God is pictured as marking it off with His hand. He holds the waters of the world in His hand. He marks off the heavens by the span. How great, how big is this God? And this God does not need anyone's counsel, instruction, or advice. He knows everything. Look at verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has informed Him, with whom did He consult and who gave Him understanding? In the ancient Near East, in the ancient world, there were other stories from other nations of how the worlds came to be. Everybody knew that the world couldn't have created itself. And they had stories about the gods and their involvement in making the world. Those stories from other places in the ancient Near East were polytheistic. They believed in many gods instead of the biblical story that believes in one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. But the point in those other stories, those other gods consult and take advice and make arguments. Our God doesn't need to do that. The true biblical picture of God and the biblical picture of creation, our God isn't dependent upon any other God's advice or instruction. He is not dependent upon these. He is absolutely omniscient, all-knowing. He is not only holding the waters in the hollow of His hand, marking off the heavens by the span, but there is no limit to His knowledge, His insight into things. And this God is so great that in verse 15, the Bible says the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Now this is a drop from a bucket compared to a God who holds all the waters of the world in His hand, in verse 12. And verse 15 says that the nations are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. And this to a God who is pictured in verse 12 as calculating the dust of the earth by measure. The nations are a drop from a bucket, a speck of dust on the scale. All the nations, all humanity can combine together against this God, and they are not a drop from a bucket. Even Lebanon, which in verse 16 is mentioned, which was an immense forest, if you take this great forest and you offer every animal in it as a sacrifice, it is inadequate to express the glory and grandeur of God. Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. There is no sacrifice that is big enough, no gift that is great enough, that adequately answers to the majesty and the glory and the greatness of the God who holds the waters of the world in the hollow of His hand and marks off the heavens by the span. Our God is great beyond our greatest imagination of Him. Do you remember Psalm 8? When it says, O Lord, our Lord, when I consider the heavens, the moon, and the stars, which You have made, what is man that You are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that You visit him. As the author looks up into the sky in the night,
and he sees the moon, the stars. He is in awe of all that God has made. And yet he knows that these things that God has made are small compared to God in all his glory. The moon and the stars are described in that psalm as the work of your fingers. God is so big that this whole universe is small compared to him. God dwarfs the entire creation by his presence. And when he looks at the vast heavens and sees how large they are compared to man, and yet how small the heavens are compared to God, he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him?" He is amazed that God could love and care for us. The fact that our God is so big, and yet he cares for the least of us and sent Jesus to die for us, leads us truly to stand in awe of how great, how marvelous his love is. We've already quoted Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, which tells us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Whatever your thoughts of God are, they are too small, because God is far beyond our greatest conception of him. But I do hope that when you begin to wonder about the greatness of God and the glory of God, that you will turn to Isaiah 40. Because these words in verses 12 through 17 extol his glory and his greatness in a way that truly resonates with mankind. Now, I want to make 3 points from this particular text. 3 points, because that's what we find in the text. The majesty and glory of God is expressed in Isaiah 40. Verses 12 through 17. The first point that is made in the text is about the folly of idolatry. This point is made in chapter 40, verses 18 through 20. That because our God is so great and so mighty, it is foolishness for us to seek to make an image to represent that glory. Now, I recognize that this may not be a besetting sin with us, but it was a besetting sin with Israel. Reading these verses, the Bible asks, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him?" And that same question is asked at the beginning of verse 25. "As for the idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith with chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter." Considering how great God is, how majestic and glorious God is, what is there that we could make that would adequately express how glorious God is? How can we make anything to represent this God who holds the waters of the world in his hand and marks off the heavens by the span? That's impossible. God said to Israel, "You shall have no other gods before me," in Exodus 20 and verse 3. In Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, "You shall not make a graven image of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." You're not to make a graven image of anything and worship and to represent God, because it will be inadequate to express the glory of this God.
Notice in the text how you have a craftsman making the idol, a goldsmith plates it, a silversmith fashions it with chains of silver. A man who is too poor selects a prime tree, enlists all this help, and making an idol that cannot do anything. Isaiah 44 uses a picture of a man who goes out to the forest and cuts down a tree. He takes part of this tree and he burns it in the fire and he warms himself with it, or he cooks over it. But the other part of that tree, he fashions and shapes into an idol. He works to the point of exhaustion in making an idol. And then when he makes that idol, he falls down and says, "Save me from my troubles." And he doesn't recognize the inconsistency between worshiping part of the tree and burning the other tree, part of the tree, in the fire. The folly of idolatry. Now, we could make applications of this, and we could point out adequately that anything we put in front of God is an idol. And we could make those and draw some very pertinent points. But right now we're going to leave it at that, to focus on the other two points that we want to make from the text. When we consider the majesty of God, it shows us the folly of idolatry. But it also shows us the sinfulness of pride. When you consider how big God is, how great God is, how foolish it is of us to think too much of ourselves. In Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 21, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth. But He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the One who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing. This God sits above the circle of the earth, and all of its inhabitants are like grasshoppers before Him. You know the way that it looks when you are flying into a city, and as you approach that city, as you get nearer to the ground, there are things from the ground that become visible, and you see all these cars that look like matchbox cars on in the road. All the world is like that before God. All its inhabitants are like grasshoppers before this awesome, this majestic, this glorious God. Even the most powerful people in the world are like that. You notice that the group of people He mentions in verse 23 are rulers and judges. These are the movers and shakers of our society. People who speak and other people have to act and respond. God can reduce the rulers to nothing. God can make the judges of the earth meaningless. God can simply blow on them and they wither. how foolish it is of us in the presence of such an awesome God who can bring down the mightiest of men. How foolish it is of us to seek to exalt ourselves. Do you remember around 600 BC, the most powerful man in the world was Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was looking out over Babylon, the city that he had built. He becomes proud and looks at Babylon and talks about the might of his glory and majesty that built this city. And suddenly there is a voice from heaven that says you're going to be driven from among men and you're going to eat grass like an animal until you recognize the Most High God is ruler over the kingdoms of men and he gives them to whomever he will. And in that quickly, the most powerful man of the world begins to eat grass like an animal until he recognizes that God rules. Now, this actually describes a rare medical condition. If you have access to a book called Introduction to the Old Testament by R.K. Harrison, he details on a page in his discussion of the book of Daniel how he at once was preparing to be a doctor and he observed someone with this illness. But God drove the most powerful man in the world to the verge of insanity in a moment. Is it easy for rulers who have been successful, who have accomplished much, is it easy for rulers to become intoxicated with themselves and how much they've done? Now you understand, I'm asking that question about rulers. Because I know none of us have ever thought too highly of ourselves, have we? None of us have ever been guilty of that. The Lord has blessed my wife and I with three sons. The oldest are now 31 and 30, and our youngest is 15. And when the 31-year-old and the 30-year-old were 11 and 12, I was their baseball coach. And we were living in a small town there in Middle Tennessee. And every game we played was against the other teams in our league, except one. We played one game that was not against a team right there in our town. It was from a team that was about 15, 20 minutes away. And being the diligent coach that I was going to make a careful analysis of this opposing team. And so I watched them play. I watched them bat through their order at least. And I noticed something about the team. The team was good hitters, right-handed hitters, who hit the ball late. And generally, they hit the ball to right center field. And so I developed a flawless strategy to deal with that. Most of the time at that age group, you put your best athlete in the infield or pitcher, and I put our best athlete in center field, and I told him, I said, this is what they're going to do. They're going to hit that ball to right center. I want you to shade yourself over to that area. I want you to be ready to go that way. And when they hit that ball to right center, you go and you catch it in the air. If you do that, we're going to win. And the first hitter got up on cue and hits that ball a line drive to right center field.
Line drive. It was the kind of ball that at that age level, at 11 and 12 year old sports, isn't usually caught wherever it's hit. And he hits a line drive to right center. And the center fielder does just exactly what he was told. He just takes a few steps over. He snatches that ball out of the air. The umpire yells, "One out." I look over at those opposing coaches and they are shaking their head like, "Who in the world are we playing?" And I thought to myself, you are a genius. I thought that. I thought this was the perfect strategy to beat this opposing team. And then you had some hitters that came up that hit the ball to straight left field, straight right field, over the fence, through the shortstop's leg. That was my son. And everywhere except right center field. And we lost. We lost badly. The reason I use the illustration is simply to relate to you that I understand, and I am guilty in my own life, of how the smallest of successes, the smallest of accomplishments, can lead us to pat ourselves upon the back as if we are really something. Do you think that our accomplishments impress a God who gave us all the abilities that we have to begin with? There's nothing that you do well, whether it be academically, whether it be socially, whether it be athletically, whether it be in your job, there's nothing that you do well that God didn't give you the ability to do well. You're only excelling with the talents that He gave you. And the proper response to success is not to pat ourselves upon the back, but the proper response to our success is to thank Him and praise Him from whom all blessings flow. That's the proper response. And may the Lord forgive us when we become too intoxicated with our successes and think that we're somebody. And may the Lord forgive us if we ever try to impress anyone with who we are instead of with who God is. That is where we need to be pointing. To Him, to His greatness, to His glory. When we are tempted to think too highly of ourselves, when we are tempted to think that we are somebody, remember His greatness. Remember He holds the waters of the world in His hand. He marks off the heavens by the span. And all we can do at any success is to praise His name. But while on one hand we are sometimes tempted to think too much of ourselves, to promote ourselves, to exalt ourselves on one hand, on the other hand, sometimes we are so broken, so discouraged, and so despondent that we think we're going to give up and we're going to quit. This text also shows us the power of God to sustain us. Those of us who can become so easily intoxicated with our own small successes can, on the other hand, become so broken and devastated, sometimes at minor things, sometimes at major ones. But in verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard?" And you remember that verse 21 started
the same way? Do you not know? Have you not heard? And I want you to listen particularly to the words weary and tired in this next reading. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youth grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Notice those words, weary and tired. The word weary is used in 28, 29, 30, and 31. The word tired is used in 28, 30, and 31. The Bible tells us in verse 28 that God does not become weary or tired. The Lord that spoke our universe into existence with a word is an inexhaustible source of strength. He does not become weary or tired. He does not run out of energy, just as his understanding is unlimited. But the Bible tells us that people face circumstances in life that will make them tired and weary. I want you to notice verse 30 closely. Verse 30 says, though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. There is no accident here in picking of the words youth and vigorous young men, which are used in parallelism. These represent the strongest and most able of people. These are the type that play professional sports for a living. These are the type that compete in the Olympic Games. These people will face circumstances that will drive them to their knees. Though youth grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, we will all in the course of our lives face some difficult situation. Difficult situations. We will face those things. Things that can drive the strongest and most able of people to their knees. Though youth, vigorous young men stumble and grow tired. And the youth stumble and grow tired. Notice in verse 31, yet those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. Why can those who wait upon the Lord have a strength to sustain them that even the strongest and most able of people do not have? They can do this because they are waiting upon the Lord. Because the Lord can give them new strength. Because the Lord can cause them to mount up with eagles. The Lord can cause them to run and not get weary and to walk and not faint. The point is that the only way we can get through those difficult times of life is that this God who holds the waters of the world in His hand, this God who marks off the heavens by the span, this God can sustain us. I am sure I have not been through things in life that some of you have been through. I don't know your story. I don't know all you face. But I'm sure in the course of the lives of all the people here, there have been many trials and many difficulties. Yet I know too, at being blessed with a comparatively easy life as I have been to this point, I could not have made it without the Lord holding me up. Those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will walk and not be weary. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and faint not. I do not think this is a possibility. I do not think this is a probability. But upon the possibility that any of you know of the illustration that I'm about to use, I hope to use it to help and not to mock or to criticize. Several years ago, I got a note from a friend that I had not heard from a long time. I got a note giving a change of email address. I was surprised that he had my email to send me a change of his address to begin with. And because I had not heard from him in about 15 years, I wrote him a note and called his name and said, "How in the world are you doing?" If I had typed out what he wrote back, it would have lasted several pages. But he told me what had happened since I had last seen him. He said, "Since I last saw you, I went back to my hometown and met a girl in the congregation there that was a Christian, and we got married." He had a job that took him to all kinds of places on the globe. I didn't like to show my ignorance, but there were some of the places that he had lived for a while that I had to look up. I didn't know at all where they were. He said that when he would go there, when he would move to these places, that generally there would be a few Christians there. And they would meet together and worship. They would find them and they worship with them. He was not a preacher by vocation, but because he had studied the Bible more than any of the men there, he would wind up being the preacher of the group as well as working his secular job. At one occasion, they moved to an island that did not have any congregation. And he gave the population of the island. And he said they went to every single person that lived on that island and offered to study the Bible with them. Every single one of them. And a couple of them were converted and became Christians. A small church was started there. God blessed them with a son. Life was good. His job brought him back to the continental United States. He had been gone for several days because a conference that he was at ended early. He was going to go home early and surprise his wife. When he goes home early, he's surprised to find that she's not there. He calls all over for her. He can't find her. Finally, early the next morning, she calls back just to check her messages, but he quickly answers the phone, to her surprise, and says, "Where are you? I came back early to surprise you, and you're not here." There was a long pause. She finally said, "I'm in Las Vegas with another man." When I get back, we'll talk. He said he spent every penny that he had ever saved on counseling to try to save their marriage after he had spent all his money on counseling. She said, I'm not finished with other men. I'm not interested in being married to you. And reluctantly, because of her adultery, he divorced her. There was another surprise involved. A child in the relationship wasn't his to begin with. It was someone else's. And because of the laws of the state where they then lived, he not only lost his wife, he lost his son and all rights of visitation to him. He has not seen him since he was a small child. And he said, when this happened, my business put me in a hotel because he lost his home too. And he said, I would go home from work every day and I would walk around in a circle. I would walk around in a circle and I would blame her and scream at her for all the foolish things she'd done, even though she wasn't there. He said, I would scream at myself for how foolish I'd been and the mistakes I made. And he said, sometimes I screamed out at the Lord and ask, why have I experienced this? And he said, I would do this hour after hour after hour until at 2 or 3 in the morning, I would fall on my bed in exhaustion and sleep for a few hours and get up at 6 o'clock the next morning to repeat the same cycle again. When I read his note, I told my wife, we have got to call him right away. And I don't know all that we said, and I'm sure our advice was lacking in many respects. But I can remember calling his attention to this passage and emphasizing somehow, some way. I don't know how, and I'm not minimizing your difficulty because I don't know how well I would do in the midst of it. But somehow, some way, this God who holds the waters of the world in his hand and who marks off the heavens by the span, somehow this God can sustain you through your problem. He had many dark days and he shed many tears. But I will say this. He never gave up on God. He never gave up on God. And he's now able to put, the Lord has helped him put his life back together. He's able to smile. He's still lonely. He still experiences some pain thinking about it. But the Lord has helped him through his crisis. Now, I don't know what you're experiencing right now. And it may be that the story I just told has an eerie similarity to your own. I don't know. But somehow, whatever you're experiencing, God has the power to help you through, to sustain you through, and to bring you home to his presence. When we are weak and we are broken, remember his majesty, remember his glory, and put your confidence in him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, There's no way our words can adequately express how great you are. We bow in humility before you. We acknowledge your grandeur and glory. And we are awed that you love and care for us and even hear our feeble prayers. Lord, for those who are experiencing good times and great blessings, we pray, Lord, that you keep us humble, that you help us to realize that we are nothing without you. We beg you to correct us in gentleness, but keep us humble before you. For those who are experiencing brokenness and devastation, similar to what we've just described, we pray, Lord, that you sustain them, you strengthen them, and you hold them up. Somehow, some way, you can sustain us in our trials. And we do praise you that you have prepared an eternity for all who continue to trust in you in this life. Hold us in your hand. We praise you for the salvation you have brought through Jesus your Son. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Friend, if you need to make your life right with God, if you believe that Jesus died for you and rose again, why not repent of your sins and be baptized in Christ? If our God is so great, if our God is so majestic, if our God is so glorious, there is nothing more important in your life and my life than being right with Him. Nothing. And if you see your sin and need to be baptized into Him, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.